Well, in our ongoing study in the book of Matthew, let me just remind you where we are at as we are looking through this marvelous, marvelous book. We ended chapter 2 with Jesus as an infant child. You remember he had to flee to Egypt with Mary and Joseph, and they were about to bring him back, and he's just a small child. And then chapter 3 begins with him being about 30 years of age. And really, chapter 3 opens up with the forerunner, John the Baptist, to whom Jesus would later say in Matthew 11:11, "This is the greatest man who has ever lived up until his time." And as we know from our study that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way for Jesus, and he did that through the preaching of a baptism of repentance and forgiveness, as Acts chapter 19:4 said. You remember, John's baptism was one in preparation for the Messiah. The true baptism of Acts 19:4 was one where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then you were baptized as a symbol of that trust and faith in Christ. And now what John the Baptist is doing is calling all people to repent and to confess their sin in preparation for the coming Messiah. And John's ministry and his words and what he has said and what he has done was really a fulfillment, as we saw before, of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, of him being one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And as we saw before, in his baptizing, people from all over came to hear him and to see him and to be baptized by him. They came from the city of Jerusalem. They came from the country of Judea. They even came from the areas around the Jordan River where he was baptizing. All kinds of people were coming there to prepare for the Messiah. And as we saw last time, there was one group that also came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they came to the baptism of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist confronts them with their hypocrisy, with their self-righteous religion, and their belief that they were already in the kingdom of God because they were Jewish, because they were the children of Abraham. And John had to say, listen, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Your heritage means absolutely nothing when it comes to being prepared for the Messiah, when it comes to being prepared for the kingdom of heaven. John tells them, you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, showing that you truly have a repentant heart, because God's judgment is near. And those who do not bear fruit because they've never repented and they've never been converted will be cast into the unquenchable fires of hell. And when he was proclaiming such a profound message, it affected the people so much so that the general population that was there to hear him said, what shall we do? And John said, help other people out. Give to other people who have a need. And the soldiers said, well, what should we do? Don't be intimidating to everybody else. The tax collector said, what shall we do? Don't exact any more taxes than you have to. But as we saw last time, you never heard the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, what shall we do? Because they thought they didn't have to do anything, because that they were already in the kingdom. And they were not. Having said all that he has in preparing the way and preparing the hearts for the people for the coming King Jesus, now it is time for the arrival of the King and the beginning of his ministry. Which, by the way, Luke 3 verse 23 says that Jesus is about 30 years of age when he begins. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning, in Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Matthew here writes that Jesus came from Galilee to John, who has been baptizing at the Jordan River. So he comes there specifically to seek out John. And by the way, Mark 1:9 adds that he came from Nazareth of Galilee. And you remember when he returned from Egypt, he came to the city of Galilee, the country of Galilee, the city of Nazareth. So this is where he is at. He's been here for almost 30 years. And now he's coming out of obscurity to be the forefront and the prominence for the rest of the book of Matthew. He is increasing, and John, as he himself said, is decreasing. Jesus came to John while he was at the Jordan River for one specific reason, the end of verse 13 tells us, to be baptized by him. And by the way, the parallel passage there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. This was a very public event, the baptism of Jesus. There were people being baptized, there were people that were going to be baptized, and Jesus came to be baptized as well. But we begin to see a problem here with Jesus wanting to be baptized by John. Because John's baptism, as chapter 3 and verse 2 says, was a baptism of repentance. As chapter 3 and verse 6 says, it was a baptism where you're confessing sin and seeking forgiveness. In chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And repentance admits what? That you're a sinner. That you need to confess your sin. That you need to turn away from it. So we have a problem here with Jesus coming to be baptized. John had a problem with this too. That's why he's going to say in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 3, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to be baptized by me? Why is Jesus coming to be baptized publicly by John if it is a baptism signifying repentance and confession of sin? That's going to be an important question to answer. But by the way, if you were to read some historians and writers and commentaries, they would give you all kinds of reasons why Jesus came to be baptized. Matter of fact, one writer said that the Gnostics, who were a cult religious group during the time of Christ, their belief was that Jesus was a sinful young man. And then when he came to be baptized by John, all of his sin was washed away and he became the holy, righteous Son of God. That's not true, as we know very well from Scripture. And during the intertestamental period from Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years where all kinds of books were written that were not inspired books, but they were historical books. As a matter of fact, if you have a Catholic Bible, you can look in there and see some of these historical books that were not biblical, but they had some information that was helpful. One of those books is called The Gospel According to the Hebrews. Not the Hebrews of our Bible. This is a spurious book that's not a part of Scripture. But in that particular book, one historian says that the writing in there says that the reason Jesus came to be baptized was because his mother wanted him to. So on and on, you see all of these suggestions and reasons why Jesus came to be baptized. And when he came to John the Baptist, John didn't want to baptize him. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 3. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And the structure of the sentence in the Greek means that he was continually trying to prevent him from being baptized. He said, I can't do this, Jesus. Mine is a baptism of repentance. And by the way, John the Baptist treated Jesus just the opposite way that he treated the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came to be baptized. You see, John refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees earlier because they were unrepentant, sinful, hypocritical people resting on their heritage as Abraham's children to avoid God's wrath. So he wouldn't baptize them. Here, he refuses to baptize Jesus, but it's just for the opposite reason. He is sinless and needs nothing to repent of. He needs nothing to ask forgiveness for. You see, John recognized Christ for who he was. Oh, not in all of his fullness yet, but he knew who Christ was. That's why he would say in John chapter 1, verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew who he was. John chapter 1 and verse 30, he says, This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John recognized that Jesus Christ was eternal. God in human form, who was long before John the Baptist was. And by the way, historically and physically, John the Baptist came before Jesus, right? He was 6 months older than Jesus. So why is he saying he was before me? Because he's talking about the eternality of Christ. John goes on to say in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, "He who sent me to baptize said that upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the Son of God." So that's why he's kept refusing to baptize Jesus with a baptism of repentance and remission of sins, because Jesus didn't need that. What John the Baptist was in essence saying about Jesus is that he is the sinless Son of God, and my baptism is for sinful people that need to repent. John says, listen, you should be baptizing me rather than me baptizing you. And of course, we know Christ was sinless, right? Scripture makes it very clear. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And what John the Baptist is doing here, in essence, is affirming the deity and sinlessness of Christ by his refusal to baptize him. You don't see that in there, but that's exactly what he is saying. So if Christ is not a sinner, which he is not, even though this is a baptism for sinners, and he is the Messiah, the one that John has been preparing the hearts of the people for, Christ has no reason to repent, nothing to be forgiven for, then why is he coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by him? Look at verse 15 of Matthew 3. We get the answer. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. By the way, these are the first recorded words of Jesus since the age of 12. And they're words to convince John the Baptist to baptize him, because John did not want to do it until he was convinced otherwise. Listen, Jesus doesn't deny that John should be baptized by him. Jesus doesn't deny that what John said about him in essence being sinless is true. Jesus simply says to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now." It's okay to do this, John. I know you think it should be the other way around, but permit it to be so now. Go ahead and do it. And John, here's the reason why. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He says it is fitting, or it is a proper thing, which is what that word means, for us to do. Even though I have no sin, and you are a sinner, and even though this is a baptism of repentance, and I have nothing to repent of, we, us, both of us, must do our part in this. You must do this, and I must have it done in order to fulfill all righteousness. That is the key to why Christ came there. Jesus, what he is doing is simply identifying with one act of many acts of righteousness that he will do. And one of those is this baptism. And we're going to see the reason why he does this in fulfilling an act of righteousness. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he came into the world to identify with him, did he not? And in doing so, he would fulfill the righteous act of identification through his coming in the likeness of sinful men. A passage you know very well in Philippians chapter 2. I'll just read it to you here. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Christ came to identify with sinful mankind, and he came in the form of mankind to be able to do that. You remember in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12? It talks about the Messiah. It talks about the Christ, the suffering servant, the righteous servant who would justify many. And how is he going to do that? Isaiah 53 says, by bearing their iniquities, and then he would be numbered with the transgressors. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Listen, the baptism of Jesus was identifying the sinless Son of God with sinful mankind. And that's the way his entire ministry was. His public ministry began by identifying with sinners in his baptism. He identified with sinful people all throughout his public ministry. As a matter of fact, Luke 7:34 and Matthew 11:19 calls him a friend of sinners. And by the way, his ministry would end with his death on the cross between what? Two sinners. And his subsequent resurrection, of which John's baptism would preview later Christian baptisms, would save one of those sinners. Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's why Romans chapter 6 verses 3 through 5 says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. You see, what John the Baptist did in preparation for Christ's coming, modern Christian baptisms do in identification with Christ. And Christ was identifying with sinful mankind in that baptism that He was a part of. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50 of His own death, He calls it a baptism. Jesus submitted to John's baptism and fulfilled all righteousness in His identification with sinners, knowing that this symbolic act would preview what would become a reality for Him on behalf of sinners to bring them to salvation. So this baptism that Jesus was a part of was unique to Him. It would be one that would fulfill that act of righteousness for Him in His identification and pursuit of saving mankind from their sin. He became one of us. And in that, He was baptized as one of us. But He wasn't sinful. He had nothing to be forgiven for. He was just simply identifying with sinful mankind. That becomes a very profound thing when you think about what Christ was willing to do for us. Well, Matthew chapter 3, the end of verse 15, I don't know how much of this John understood, but it says, then he, talking about John the Baptist, allowed him. He went ahead, he understood what Jesus said, and he baptized him. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting upon him. Wow. Notice that when Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water, which means he must have gone down into the water. And that's what the word baptism means. Baptizo. It means to dip or to immerse or to submerge. It was a baptism by immersion. He went totally and completely underneath the water, symbolic of cleansing and then coming back out. That's what we do, what we do here in our baptistry. When somebody wants to be baptized, it's just symbolic of what's already happened in their heart and life. They were dead to sin. They were buried in the likeness of Christ, and they were raised in newness of life. That's the symbolism of baptism. That's why we do what we do today the way we do it. You stand there. This was your old life, and you're confessing that sin. You've forsaken that, and you're telling people publicly that I'm a born-again believer, and this is what happened to me. I died, and we put them down into the water, and for that moment in time, they have to hold their breath, symbolic of death. And then we bring them back out of the water, cleansed, raised in newness of life. That's what he's talking about here. That's what John the Baptist did with Christ. He went underneath the water and he came back up out of the water. That's why we do it the way we do, because that's the modern Christian baptism. If all you had to do is sprinkle somebody or pour water on somebody, why even go down into the water? As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3 and verse 23, it says that John was in a place called Enon, and while he was there, it says there was much water there for his baptisms. Why do you need much water if you're just going to sprinkle or pour some water on somebody's head? It's because the proper method of baptism is by immersion. In Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, you remember the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? A divine encounter by the Holy Spirit of God brought Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he led him to Christ, showing him Isaiah 53, how that applied to Jesus Christ. And when he finishes all of this and he shares the gospel with him, he believes and he's saved. And then he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He says, "Listen, if you believe that, let's do it." And he said, they get out of the chariot, they go down into the water, he's baptized, and they come up out of the water. That is always the method of baptism. I gave you some other verses in your notes there that you can see how that word is used, and it's always of immersion or of putting under water like that. And if you think about it, when you look at historically about baptisms, when it comes to sprinkling or pouring, those really didn't happen until probably the 1100s or 1300s or even later than that, and around the 1600s, when you think about all the infants that were dying because of the diseases and things like that, the church said, hey, let's baptize them now. Let's do this way through the sprinkling. And really, that's how that came into being. But even if you think about this, the Catholic Church did it by immersion originally. One of their own theologians by the name of Thomas Aquinas said this: in immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable. But for some reason, some religions have gotten away from that, and they go to the sprinkling and the pouring and things like that. But the biblical method is through immersion. So what happened to Christ when he came out of that water? Well, verse 16 goes on to say, "Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him." By the way, your versions have a capital H for all of the hymns in that verse. That should not be the case, because one of those is referring to John the Baptist, and it's the antecedent there. So just so you know that, when Christ comes out of the water, the heavens are open. But we don't know what that looks like. Nothing is revealed in Scripture in this point what that looks like. But if you look at other places in Scripture, sometimes when the heavens are open, we get a glimpse of what they see there. In Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, when Stephen was being stoned to death, it says he looked up to heaven, and it says he looked into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He got a glimpse into heaven and he saw God on his throne and Christ standing next to him there. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, it says the heavens were opened to him. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll see some very strange things that Ezekiel saw when the heavens were open, and he got a glimpse up there as well too. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, "I saw a door standing open to heaven." And he describes the sight before the throne of God that is incredible. Whatever happens here, the only thing mentioned is that John the Baptist sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Jesus. Turn with me to the book of John for just a minute. That passage that was read earlier. John chapter 1. And look at verse 32. John chapter 1, verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I go back to Matthew verse chapter 3 here. So what we see here is when Christ comes out of the water, John the Baptist sees something like a dove, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit, coming upon Christ. And what this is a divine confirmation for John the Baptist of what God said about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, being the Son of God. And he used something like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, to affirm what he had told him earlier. And I have to tell you this, much like Christ's baptism is not the norm, neither is it the norm for somebody to receive the Spirit of God when they're baptized. This is another false teaching that's going on in circles today, in religious circles today. They believe that you don't receive the Holy Spirit until you're baptized, and they use this very verse to affirm that. Again, this is unique to Christ in His being empowered by God, much like His baptism was unique in the purpose for that. Let me just affirm this to you by asking you to turn to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 10. There's many places we can go, but let me just draw your attention here. Acts chapter 10. Peter has been preaching a message of salvation to the people. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, we'll start there. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So what you have here is you have somebody hearing the Word of God, being saved by the Holy Spirit of God, coming to live within them, and then that first act of obedience after being born again is to be baptized. And that's why we encourage that here. If you've been born again but you've never been baptized, that's the calling. Every time in Scripture when somebody like this and other places, the Philippian jailer, when they came to Christ, they were baptized immediately after that. It's just that symbolism of the outward expression of something that's happened in their heart already. When you became a born-again believer here, the Holy Spirit came to live within you at that moment of salvation, at that moment of conversion. And then at some point after that, then you were baptized, or you should be baptized. That's what's happening here. So the question becomes, well, why did he see something like a dove? Why a dove? It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove. And by the way, there's a charismatic movement that has that little dove symbol there, and they take that from a passage like this as well, and that's why they say you don't get the Holy Spirit until you're baptized. Why a dove? Well, if we look at the context of what we've been talking about here in Christ identifying with sinners as the ultimate sacrifice, when you look at a dove in Scripture, a dove was a common sacrificial animal for most people, for the poor and the common people, and it certainly was for Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. You remember that, Luke 2:24? They brought two turtle doves as a sacrifice according to the law. Well, how fitting that the vision of a dove would alight on the one who would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. This was Jesus Christ being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to begin His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot claim what happened here with Christ. But we can claim to be born again by the Spirit of God when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. At that moment in time, the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us. This is unique to Christ. God was anointing Him with the full power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Isaiah 61:1, He wrote about the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and on and on. And you want to know something? In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, Jesus went into the synagogue. They handed Him the scroll. And everybody's eyes were fixed upon Him, and He opens up the scroll. And guess where He opens it up to? Isaiah 61:1 and following. And he reads this very passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and He's anointed me to preach. He rolls up the scroll, and then He sits down, and everyone's eyes are focused on Him. And the next words out of His mouth are this: today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. He is in essence telling them, I am the Messiah. I am the one that was written about, and the Spirit of God has come upon me and anointed me to preach. And He's now in the Spirit, in power of the Holy Spirit. This is specific to Jesus again. We cannot claim that. So what else happened here? We'll look at verse 17 in Matthew 3. And suddenly a voice from heaven came, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, as we said before, Malachi chapter 5 ended the Old Testament. Matthew chronologically begins the New Testament. But there's 400 years of silence. God did not speak through any prophet. God did not speak to anybody. Until now. He sends His prophet, John the Baptist, to prepare the way of Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the King. And now God audibly speaks again for the people to hear. And He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And by the way, it's in the past tense. It's the word eudakeo, and it means He is delighted in His Son. He is delighted from the time He was born till this very moment in time when He's beginning His ministry, because He's lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And He's going to continue doing so as the anointed Son of God. And God the Father is pleased with Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can take that from two different passages, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, both talking about the Messiah. God says, I have seen the sacrificial lamb, or in this case, the dove. He is going to identify with sinners, and He Himself is the spotless Lamb of God without blemish, and I am pleased with Him. And by the way, as we know very well, God must be pleased with the sacrifice in order for Him to accept that, right? He does not accept sacrifices that aren't done His way and done pleasing to Him from a heart of worship and being cleansed. He says, I am well pleased with the sacrifice of my Son that's going to be coming for you in just 3 short years. By the way, this was not the only time that God the Father spoke to God the Son this way. You know the other account in Matthew, we're going to see it later in chapter 17. You remember He takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up onto this high mountain. And when they get up there, all of a sudden Jesus, His face shines like the sun. His clothing is whiter than bright. And it's an incredible time for Peter, James, and John. And this cloud comes over them. And then God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. By the way, when you think about this passage here, because all three are mentioned, you have the triune God. You have the Trinity of God in the commissioning of Jesus Christ for His public ministry. You have God the Son, Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit of God descending upon Him. And you have voice of God the Father, all affirming the beginning of His public ministry. which would eventually lead to his sacrifice. All three were present at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. All three were present from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, the triune God. There's only one time when that Trinity was broken, and you know very well. Matthew recorded that in Matthew 27:46. It's when Jesus was really fulfilling Psalm 22:1, when he was dying on the cross for the sins of the world, taking upon himself all the sins of mankind as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And at that very moment, God, who is of pure eyes, cannot behold sin. And Christ cried out, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? But only for that short time. He was at that moment taking upon himself the sin of the world, willingly suffering and dying as the perfect, sinless, acceptable sacrifice to God for our sin. That's why he was willing to be baptized to identify with sinners. That's why he was willing to die on the cross for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's why God the Father became God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, taking on the form of a bondservant, the lowest of all people, and dying on the cross for us. And God was pleased with that sacrifice, as evidenced by him raising him from the dead and sitting him at the right hand of the Father. So this becomes a pretty profound event in the life of Christ, being baptized and being affirmed by the Trinity there. Let me just say this. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, this same triune God, through the Holy Spirit, will come and live within you and begin to do that work in your heart, because he who began a good work will carry it through to the day of Christ Jesus. You can have that. John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You here today who have been born again by the Spirit of God have the triune God living within you. And the power that raised Christ from the dead lives within you, the Bible says, to give you the ability to live the way God wants you to. Not because it's a list of do's and don'ts, but it's because of a love relationship like Christ says here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will show that expression of love through obedience. Listen, you can be like the Pharisees and Sadducees and do all of these religious things that have absolutely no value. But when you have a love relationship with Christ, that's all you want to do, is to please him, to love him, to serve him, to follow him. That's the difference between religion and a relationship with the triune God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the moment you receive by faith Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live within you, that empowers you to live a way that you could not live on your own. You may have tried to live a good, peaceable life, doing all these good things, but always left you empty, left you frustrated. You end up going back to the same sins and doing the same things you used to do. So you try to find other ways to compensate for that. There's a lot of behavior modification that does absolutely nothing for eternity. It's only in a relationship with Jesus Christ where you yield yourself to his lordship in your life that you can truly be changed, that you can truly be born again to be what Christ wants you to be. Well, Jesus was willing to submit himself even to a baptism for sinners on behalf of sinners. He was affirmed by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and now he's ready to come out to the forefront and begin his ministry, except for one thing. And we'll see that next week. Let's pray.